The 193rd General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints on KSL FM Midvale, KSL Salt Lake City.
From the Conference Center in Salt Lake City, Utah, this is the Sunday afternoon session of the 193rd Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from leaders of the church. Music for this session is provided by the Tabernacle Choir at Temple Square. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. President Henry B. Eyring, Second Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
Brothers and sisters, we welcome you to the Sunday afternoon session of the 193rd Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Russell M. Nelson, who presides at the conference, has asked me to conduct this session. We extend our greetings to members of the church and friends everywhere who are participating in these proceedings by radio, television, the internet, or satellite transmission. The music for this session will be by the Tabernacle Choir at Temple Square under the direction of Mac Wilberg, Ryan Murphy, and Brother Brian Mathias at the organ. The choir will open this meeting by singing, "Rejoice, the Lord is King." The invocation will then be offered by Elder John A. McCune of the 70.
Rejoice, the Lord is King, the Lord and King. Our dear eternal Heavenly Father, we come before Thee today with thankful hearts. We're thankful for Thy love as Thy children, for the gift of Thy Son, for the reasons that we have to rejoice in Him and His eternal sacrifice for us. We're thankful for prophets, seers, and revelators. We're thankful that we have heard Thy words through them through the course of this conference. We would ask, Father, that Thy Spirit will be with us and continue to be with us. Please help us to be a little better, to have more of the gift of charity. Please bless us that we might show more of our love toward Thee and Thy Son. Please help us to be a little kinder, a little more loving to those that surround us, to our community members, to our neighbors and friends and family. Please help us to be better disciples, that we might do our part in this Thy great work of salvation and exaltation. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We will now be pleased to hear from President Dallin H. Oaks, first counselor in the first presidency. He will be followed by President M. Russell Ballard, acting president of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. Following President Ballard, the choir will sing, "I Stand All Amazed." We will then hear from Elder Ronald A. Rasband of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles and Elder Vern P. Stanfill of the 70.
We believe in Christ. As members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we worship Him and follow His teachings in the Scriptures. Before the fall, our Heavenly Father spoke directly to Adam and Eve. Thereafter, the Father introduced His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior and Redeemer, and gave us the command to hear Him. From this direction, we conclude that the scriptural records of words spoken by God or the Lord are almost always the words of Jehovah, our risen Lord Jesus Christ. We are given the scriptures to direct our lives. As the prophet Nephi taught us, we should feast upon the words of Christ, for behold, the words of Christ will tell you all things that ye should do. Most of the scriptures reporting Jesus' mortal ministries are descriptions of what He did. My message today consists of a selection of the words of our Savior, what He said. These are words recorded in the New Testament, including the inspired editions of Joseph Smith, and in the Book of Mormon. Most of these selections are in the sequence in which our Savior spoke them. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. If ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Wherefore seek not the things of this world, but seek ye first to build up the kingdom of God and establish his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And now for a man to take up his cross is to deny himself all ungodliness and every worldly lust and keep my commandments. Therefore, forsake the world and save your souls. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. The great commandment in the law is this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. After his ministry in the Holy Land, Jesus Christ appeared to the righteous on the American continent. These are some of the words he spoke there. Behold, I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I created the heavens and the earth and all things that in them are. I was with the Father from the beginning. I am in the Father, and the Father in me. And in me hath the Father glorified his name. I am the light and the life of the world. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And ye shall offer up unto me no more the shedding of blood. Yea, your sacrifices and your burnt offerings shall be done away. For I will accept none of your sacrifices and your burnt offerings. And ye shall offer for a sacrifice unto me a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And whoso cometh unto me with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, him will I baptize with fire and with the Holy Ghost. Behold, I have come unto the world to bring redemption unto the world, to save the world from sin. And again I say unto you, ye must repent and be baptized in my name and become as a little child, or ye can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. Therefore, I would that ye should be perfect, even as I, or your Father who is in heaven, is perfect. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye must watch and pray always, lest ye be tempted by the devil, and ye be led away captive by him. Therefore, ye must always pray unto the Father in my name. Therefore, whatsoever ye shall do, ye shall do it in my name. Therefore, ye shall call the church in my name. Behold, I have given unto you my gospel, and this is the gospel which I have given unto you, that I came into the world to do the will of my Father, because my Father sent me. And my Father sent me that I might be lifted up upon the cross, and thereafter that I had been lifted up upon the cross, that I might draw all men unto me, to be judged of their works, whether they be good or whether they be evil. Now this is the commandment: repent, all ye sins of the earth, and come unto me, and be baptized in my name, that ye may be sanctified by the reception of the Holy Ghost, that ye may stand spotless before me at the last day. We believe in Christ. I conclude with what he said about how we should know and follow his teachings. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. I affirm the truth of these teachings in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Elder President Oaks. That was a beautiful reminder of the words of our Lord, whom we all love. As we remember this weekend, the Savior's triumphal entry into Jerusalem shortly before his atoning sacrifice, I recall his words of hope and comfort. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I love him, I believe him, I testify that he is the resurrection and the life. This testimony has comforted and strengthened me during the past 4.5 years since my wife Barbara passed away. I miss her. Often I have been reflecting on our eternal marriage and our life together. I previously have shared how I first met Barbara and how that experience taught me to use the skill of following up that I learned on my mission. I had to follow up quickly with her after I first met her. She was beautiful, popular, and had a very busy social calendar. I was smitten early because she was approachable and friendly. I admired her goodness. I felt that she and I belonged together. It seemed simple in my mind. Barbara and I dated, and our relationship began to grow. But she was uncertain that marriage to me was the right for her. It wasn't enough for me to know, but Barbara needed to know for herself. I knew if we spent time fasting and praying about the matter, Barbara could receive a confirmation from heaven. We spent a weekend without dating so we could fast and pray individually to know for ourselves. Fortunately for me, she received the same confirmation that I did. The rest, as they say, is history. When Barbara passed away, our children put on her headstone several lessons that Barbara wanted them to remember. One of those lessons is, what matters most is what lasts longest. Today I will share from my heart a few feelings and thoughts on what matters most. First, a relationship with our Heavenly Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is most important. This relationship matters most now and in eternity. Second, family relationships are among those things that matter most. Throughout my ministry, I have visited many individuals and families impacted by devastating natural disasters. Many were displaced, hungry, and frightened. They needed medical assistance, food, and shelter. They also needed their families. I recognize some may not have the blessing of a close family, so I include extended family, friends, and even ward families as family. These relationships are essential for emotional and physical health. These relationships can also offer love, joy, happiness, and a sense of belonging. Nurturing these important relationships is a choice. A choice to be part of a family requires commitment, love, patience, communication, and forgiveness. There may be times when we disagree with another person, but we can do that without being disagreeable. In courtship and marriage, we don't fall in love or fall out of love as though we are objects being moved on a chessboard. We choose to love and sustain one another. We do the same in our family relationships and with friends who are like family to us. The Family Proclamation states that the divine plan of happiness enables family relationships to be perpetuated beyond the grave. Sacred ordinances and covenants available in holy temples make it possible for individuals to return to the presence of God and for families to be united eternally. Another thing that matters most is following the promptings of the Spirit in our most important relationships and in our efforts to love our neighbors as ourselves, including in our private and public ministries. I learned this lesson early in my life while serving as a bishop. Late one cold, snowy winter evening, I was leaving my bishop's office when I had a strong impression to visit an elderly widow in the ward. I glanced at my watch. It was 10 p.m. I reasoned that it was too late to make such a visit. Besides, it was snowing. I decided to visit this dear sister first thing in the morning, rather than disturbing her at such a late hour. I drove home and went to bed, but tossed and turned throughout the night because the Spirit was stirring me. Early the next morning, I drove straight to the widow's home. Her daughter answered the door and tearfully said, "Oh, Bishop, thank you for coming. Mother passed away 2 hours ago." I was devastated. I will never forget the feelings of my heart. I wept. Who more than this dear widow deserved to have her bishop hold her hand, comfort her, and perhaps give her a final blessing? I missed that opportunity because I reasoned away this strong prompting from the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, young men and young women, and primary children, I testify that following the promptings of the Spirit is one of the things that matters most in all our relationships. Finally, on this Palm Sunday weekend, I testify that being converted to the Lord, bearing testimony of Him, and serving Him are also among the things that matter most. Faith in Jesus Christ is the foundation of our testimonies. A testimony is a witness of confirmation of eternal truth impressed upon individual hearts and souls through the Holy Ghost, a testimony of Jesus Christ, born of and strengthened by the Spirit, changes lives. It changes the way we think and how we live. A testimony turns us toward our Heavenly Father and His divine Son. Alma taught, "Behold, I testify unto you that I do know that these things whereof I have spoken are true. And how do I suppose that I know of their surety? Behold, I say unto you, they are made known unto me by the Holy Spirit of God. Behold, I have fasted and prayed many days that I may know these things of myself. And now I do know of myself that they are true. For the Lord God hath made them manifest unto me by his Holy Spirit." Having a testimony alone is not enough. As our conversion to Jesus Christ grows, we naturally want to testify of him, his goodness, love, and kindness. Often in our testimony and fast meetings on Sunday, we hear the phrases, "I'm thankful" and "I love," more than we hear the phrases, "I know" and "I believe." I invite you to bear your testimony of Jesus Christ more often. Bear testimony of what you know and believe, and what you feel, and just not just what you are thankful for. Testify of your own experiences of coming to know and love the Savior, of living his teachings, and of his redemptive enabling power in your life. As you bear testimony of what you know, believe, and feel, the Holy Ghost will confirm the truth to those who earnestly listen to your testimony. They will do so because they have watched you become a peaceful follower of Jesus Christ. They see what it means to be his disciple. They will also feel something they may not have felt before. A pure testimony comes from a changed heart and can be carried by the power of the Holy Ghost into the hearts of others who are open to receive it. Those who feel something as a result of your testimony may then ask the Lord in prayer to confirm the truth of your testimony. Then they can know for themselves. Brothers and sisters, I testify and witness to you that I know that Jesus Christ is the Savior and Redeemer of the world. He lives. He is the resurrected Son of God, and this is his church, led by his prophet and apostles. I pray that someday when I pass to the next world, I may do so with my testimony burning brightly. In my ministry, I have learned what matters most is our relationships with Heavenly Father and his beloved Son, our families and our neighbors, and allowing the Spirit of the Lord to guide us in those relationships so we can testify of the things that matter most and last longest, to which I share in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Jesus. Today, as has been said, we join with Christians around the world to honor Jesus Christ on this Palm Sunday. Nearly 2,000 years ago, Palm Sunday marked the beginning of the last week of the mortal ministry of Jesus Christ. It was the most important week in human history. What began with the heralding of Jesus as the promised Messiah in his triumphant entry into Jerusalem closed with his crucifixion and resurrection. By divine design, his atoning sacrifice concluded his mortal ministry, making it possible for us to live with our Heavenly Father for eternity. Scriptures tell us that the week began with throngs standing at the gates of the city to see Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. They took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." That biblical account of so long ago reminds me of being on a church assignment in Takoradi, Ghana. Remarkably, I was there on Palm Sunday. I was to divide the Takoradi Ghana stake to create the Mpinson Ghana stake. Today, there are over 100,000 members of the church in Ghana. We welcome His Majesty King Mon Gamonke of Accra, Ghana, who is here with us today. Welcome, Your Majesty. Meeting with these saints, I felt their profound love and devotion to the Lord. I expressed my great love for them and that the president of the church loved them. I referred to the Savior's words recorded by John, that ye love one another as I have loved you. They deemed it the I Love You conference. As I looked up and down the rows of those dear brothers and sisters and their families in the chapel, I could see in their faces the glow of testimony and faith in Jesus Christ. I felt their desire to be counted as part of His far-reaching church. And when the choir sang, they sang like angels. Like on Palm Sunday of old, these were disciples of Jesus Christ, gathered to pay tribute to Him, as did those at the gates of Jerusalem, who, with palms in their hands, exclaimed, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Even the parishioners in a church nearby were honoring Palm Sunday. As I was speaking from the pulpit, I noticed out the window they were joyfully walking down the street, waving palms in their hands, much like those in this photo. It was a sight I will never forget, all of us that day worshiping the King of Kings. President Russell M. Nelson has admonished us to make Palm Sunday, quote, "truly holy by remembering not just the palms that were waved to honor the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem, but by remembering the palms of his hands." Then President Nelson referred to Isaiah, who spoke of the Savior's promising, "I will never forget you," with these words, "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands." The Lord knows firsthand that mortality is hard. His wounds remind us that he descended below all, that he might succor us when we suffer and be our example to hold on thy way, his way, that God shall be with us forever and ever. Palm Sunday was not just an event, another page in history with a date, time, and place. Jesus Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem and the events of the week that followed exemplify doctrine we can apply in our lives today. Let us look at some of the eternal doctrine that weave through his ministry, concluding in Jerusalem. First, prophecy. For example, Old Testament prophet Zechariah prophesied of Jesus Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, even describing he would ride on a donkey. Jesus foretold his resurrection as he prepared to enter the city, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." Second, the companionship of the Holy Ghost. Joseph Smith taught, "No man can know that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." The Savior promised his disciples at the Last Supper in the upper room, "I will not leave you comfortless." They would not be alone to carry the truths of the gospel forward, but would have the consummate gift of the Holy Ghost to guide them. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you," he promised. "Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." With the gift of the Holy Ghost, we have that same assurance that we may always have his Spirit to be with us, and by the power of the Holy Ghost, we may know the truth of all things. Third, discipleship. True discipleship is unfailing commitment, obedience to eternal laws, and love of God first and foremost, nothing wavering. The multitude who paid tribute with palms hailed him as the Messiah. That was exactly who he was. They were drawn to him, his miracles, and his teachings. But the adulation for many did not last. Some who earlier had shouted, "Hosanna," soon turned and cried, "Crucify him." Fourth, the atonement of Jesus Christ. In his final days following Palm Sunday, he carried out his remarkable atonement from the agony of Gethsemane to the mockery of his trial, his torture on the cross, and his burial in a borrowed tomb. But it did not stop there. With the majesty of his calling as the Redeemer of all of Heavenly Father's children, 3 days later, he stepped forth from that tomb, resurrected as he had prophesied. Are we continually grateful for the incomparable atonement of Jesus Christ? Do we feel its purifying power right now? That is why Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our salvation, went to Jerusalem to save us all. Do these words in Alma strike a chord? If ye have experienced a change of heart, and if ye have felt to sing the song of redeeming love, I would ask, can ye feel so now? I can truly say the choir in Takoradi that Palm Sunday sang the song of redeeming love. That last fateful week of his mortal ministry, Jesus Christ gave the parable of the 10 virgins. He was teaching of his return to those prepared to receive him, not with palms in their hands, but with the light of the gospel within them. He used the image of lamps lit and burning with extra oil to fuel the flame as a description of willingness to live his ways, his truths, and share his light. You know the story. The 10 virgins represent members of the church, and the bridegroom represents Jesus Christ. The 10 virgins took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 were wise, prepared with oil in their lamps, and some despair. And 5 were foolish, lamps dark with no oil in reserve. When the call came, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him," the 5 who were wise and had received the truth and had taken the Holy Spirit for their guide were ready for their king and their lawgiver, that his glory would be upon them. The other 5, frantically trying to find oil, but it was too late. The procession went forward without them. When they knocked and pleaded for entrance, the Lord responded, "I know you not." How would we feel if he said to us, "I know you not"? We, like the 10 virgins, have lamps, but do we have oil? I fear there are some who are just getting by on a thin skiff of oil, too busy with worldly pressures to properly prepare. Oil comes from believing and acting on prophecy and the words of living prophets, President Nelson in particular, his counselors, and the 12 apostles. Oil fills our souls when we hear and feel the Holy Ghost and act on that divine guidance. Oil pours into our hearts when our choices show we love the Lord and we love what he loves. Oil comes from repenting and seeking the healing of the atonement of Jesus Christ. If some of you are looking to fill what some call a bucket list, this is it. Fill your bucket with oil in the form of the living water of Jesus Christ, which is a representation of his life and teachings. In contrast, checking off a far-off place or spectacular event will never leave your soul feeling whole or satisfied. Living the doctrine taught by Jesus Christ will. I mentioned them earlier. Embrace prophecy and prophetic teachings. Act on promptings of the Holy Ghost. Become a true disciple and seek the healing power of our Lord's atonement. That bucket list will take you somewhere you want to go, back to your Father in heaven. That Palm Sunday in Takoradi was a very special experience for me because I shared it with a faithful congregation of brothers and sisters. So it has been on continents and islands all around the world. My heart and soul, like yours, longs to shout, "Hosanna to the Most High God." Though we do not stand at the gates of Jerusalem today with palms in our hands, the time will come when, as prophesied in Revelation, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, will stand before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. I leave you with my blessing and as an apostle of Jesus Christ, that you will diligently strive to live righteously and be among those with palms in their hands, will herald the Son of God, the great Redeemer of us all. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
As a young boy, I learned to love the dramatic changes in the seasons of the year in southwest Montana, where I grew up. My favorite season was the fall, the time of the harvest. Our family hoped and prayed that our months of hard work would be rewarded with a bountiful harvest. My parents worried over the weather, the health of animals and crops, and many other things over which they had little control. As I grew, I became even more aware of the urgency involved. Our livelihood depended upon the harvest. My father taught me about the equipment we used to harvest grain. I watched as he would move the machinery into the field, cut a small swath of grain, and then check behind the combine to make sure that as much grain as possible landed in the holding tank and was not thrown out with the chaff. He repeated this exercise several times, adjusting the machine each time. I ran alongside and pawed through the chaff with him and pretended like I knew what I was doing. After he was satisfied with the adjustments to the machine, I found some kernels of grain in the chaff on the ground and presented them to him with a critical look. I will not forget what my father said to me. "It is good enough and the best that this machine can do." Not really satisfied with his explanation, I pondered the imperfections of this harvest. A short time later, when the weather turned cold in the evenings, I watched thousands of migrating swan, geese, and ducks descend onto the fields to nourish themselves on their long journey south. They ate the leftover grain from our imperfect harvest. God had perfected it, and not a kernel was lost. It is often a temptation in our world, and even within the culture of the church, to obsess about perfection. Social media, unrealistic expectations, and often our own self-criticism create feelings of inadequacy, that we are not good enough and never will be. Some even misunderstand the invitation of the Savior to be ye therefore perfect. Remember that perfectionism is not the same as being perfected in Christ. Perfectionism requires an impossible, self-inflicted standard that compares us to others. This causes guilt, anxiety, and can make us want to isolate ourselves and withdraw. Becoming perfected in Christ is another matter. It is the process, lovingly guided by the Holy Ghost, of becoming more like the Savior. The standards are set by a kind and all-knowing Heavenly Father, and clearly defined in the covenants we are invited to embrace. It relieves us of the burdens of guilt and inadequacy, always emphasizing who we are in the sight of God. While this process lifts us and pushes us to become better, we are measured by our personal devotion to God that we manifest in our efforts to follow Him in faith. As we accept the Savior's invitation to come unto Him, we soon realize that our best is good enough, and that the grace of a loving Savior will make up the difference in ways we cannot imagine. We can see this principle in effect when the Savior fed the 5,000. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, "There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many?" Do you ever wonder how the Savior must have felt about this young boy who with the faith of a child offered what he must have known to be woefully inadequate in the face of the task at hand? And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." The Savior perfected the humble offering. Shortly after this experience, Jesus sent his disciples ahead on a boat. They soon found themselves on a stormy sea in the middle of the night. They became frightened when they saw a ghostly figure walking toward them on the water. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" Brothers and sisters, that may not have been the end of the conversation. I believe that as Peter and the Savior walked back to the ship arm in arm, Peter soaking wet and perhaps feeling very foolish, the Savior may have said something like this, "O Peter, fear not and worry not. If you could see yourself as I see you, your doubt would fade and your faith increase. I love you, dear Peter. You got out of the boat. Your offering is acceptable, and even though you faltered, I will always be there to lift you from the depths, and your offering will be made perfect." Elder Dieter F. Hoogdorf taught, "I believe the Savior Jesus Christ would want you to see, feel, and know that he is your strength, that with his help there are no limits to what you can accomplish, that your potential is limitless. He would want you to see yourself the way he sees you, and that is very different from the way the world sees you. He gives power to the weary, and to those who feel powerless, he increases strength." We must remember that whatever our best but imperfect offering is, the Savior can make it perfect, no matter how insignificant our efforts may seem. We must never underestimate the Savior's power. A simple word of kindness, a brief but sincere ministering visit, a primary lesson lovingly taught, can, with the Savior's help, comfort, soften hearts, and change eternal lives. Our clumsy efforts can lead to miracles, and in the process, we can participate in a perfect harvest. Often we are placed in situations that will cause us to stretch. We may not feel up to the task. We may look at those we serve with and feel that we will never measure up. Brothers and sisters, if you feel that way, look at the extraordinary men and women seated behind me whom I serve with. I feel your pain. I have learned, however, that just as perfectionism is not the same as being perfected in Christ, self-comparison is not the same as emulation. When we compare ourselves to others, there can only be two results. Either we will see ourselves as better than others and become judgmental and critical of them, or we will see ourselves as less than others and become anxious, self-critical, and discouraged. Comparing ourselves to others is rarely productive, not uplifting, and sometimes downright depressing. In fact, these comparisons can be spiritually destructive, preventing us from receiving the spiritual help we need. On the other hand, emulating those who we respect, who demonstrate Christ-like attributes, can be instructive, uplifting, and can help us become better disciples of Jesus Christ. The Savior gave us a model to follow as he emulated the Father. He instructed his disciple Philip, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" And then he taught, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also." Regardless of how insignificant our efforts may seem, if we are sincere, the Savior will use us to accomplish his work. If we simply do the best we can and trust him to make up the difference, we can become part of the miracles that surround us. Elder Dale G. Renlund said, "You don't have to be perfect, but we need you because everybody who's willing can do something." And President Nelson teaches us, the Lord loves effort. The Savior stands ready to accept our humble offerings and perfect them through his grace. With Christ, there is no imperfect harvest. We must have the courage to believe that his grace is for us, that he will help us, rescue us from the depths when we falter, and perfect our less than perfect efforts. In the parable of the sower, the Savior describes the seeds that are planted in good ground. Some produce 100-fold, some 60, and others 30. All are part of his perfect harvest. The prophet Moroni invited all, "Yea, come unto Christ and be perfected in him. And if ye shall deny yourselves of all ungodliness and love God with all your might, mind, and strength, then his grace is sufficient for you, that by his grace ye may be perfect in Christ." Brothers and sisters, I testify of Christ, who has the power to perfect even our most humble offering. Let us do our best, bring what we can, and with faith lay our imperfect offering at his feet. In the name of he who is the master of the perfect harvest, even Jesus Christ. Amen.
As directed, the congregation will join the choir in singing "Call to Serve." After the singing, we will be pleased to hear from Elder W. Mark Bassett of the 70. He will be followed by Elder Ahmed S. Corbett, who is sustained as a General Authority 70 yesterday afternoon. Elder David A. Bednar of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles will then address us.
Thank you.
This is the Sunday afternoon session of the 193rd Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
KSL FM Midvale, KSL Salt Lake City.
As we have been reminded this morning, today is Palm Sunday, marking the Savior's triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the beginning of that holy week preceding his great atonement, which would include his suffering, crucifixion, and resurrection. Not long before his prophesied entry into the city, Jesus Christ was fully engaged in his ministry when he received word from his dear friends Mary and Martha that their brother Lazarus was sick. Although Lazarus' illness was serious, the Lord abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, "Let us go into Judea again." Before beginning the journey to his friend's home in Bethany, said Jesus plainly unto them, "Lazarus is dead." When Jesus came into Bethany and met first Martha and then Mary, perhaps out of frustration for his late arrival, they each greeted him, saying, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Martha further exclaimed, "By this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." These 4 days were significant to Mary and Martha. According to some rabbinic schools of thought, it was believed that the spirits of those who died would remain with the body for 3 days, offering hope that life was still possible. However, by the fourth day, that hope was lost, perhaps because the body would begin to decay and stinketh. Mary and Martha were in this state of despair. When Jesus therefore saw Mary weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have ye laid him?" They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." It is at this moment that we see one of the great miracles during the Savior's mortal ministry. First, the Lord said, "Take ye away the stone." Then, after thanking his Father, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot, with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Like Mary and Martha, we have the opportunity to experience all of mortality, even sorrow and weakness. Each of us will experience the heartache that accompanies the loss of someone we love. Our mortal journey might include personal illness or the debilitating illness of a loved one, depression, anxiety, or other mental health challenges, financial hardship, betrayal, sin. And sometimes these are accompanied by feelings of hopelessness. I am no different. Like you, I have experienced a myriad of challenges that are expected in this life. I am drawn to this account about the Savior and what it teaches me about our relationship with Him. During our greatest worries, we, like Mary and Martha, seek the Savior or ask the Father for His divine intervention. The story of Lazarus teaches us principles that can be applied to our own lives as we face our individual challenges. When the Savior arrived in Bethany, all had lost hope that Lazarus could be saved. It had been 4 days, and he was gone. Sometimes, during our own challenges, we might feel like Christ is too late, and our hope and faith might even feel challenged. My witness and testimony is that as we move forward with faith in Jesus Christ, the fourth day will always come. He will always come to our aid or to raise our hopes back to life. He promised, "Let not your heart be troubled. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." Sometimes it may seem like he doesn't come until the figurative fourth day, after all hope seems lost. But why so late? President Thomas S. Monson taught, "Our Heavenly Father, who gives us so much to delight in, also knows that we learn and grow and become stronger as we face and survive the trials through which we must pass." Even the prophet Joseph Smith faced an enormous fourth-day experience. Remember his pleading? "O God, where art thou? And where is the pavilion that covereth thy hiding place?" As we trust in him, we can expect a like answer. "My son or daughter, peace be unto thy soul. Thine adversity and thine afflictions shall be but a small moment." Another message we can learn from the story of Lazarus is what our own role might be in the divine intervention we seek. When Jesus approached the tomb, he first said to those who were there, "Take ye away the stone." With the power that the Savior had, could not he have miraculously moved the stone without effort? This would have been impressive to see and an unforgettable experience. Yet, he said to the others, "Take ye away the stone." Secondly, the Lord cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Wouldn't it have been more impressive if the Lord had himself placed in a miraculous way Lazarus at the opening, so he would be immediately visible to the crowd when the stone was removed? Thirdly, when Lazarus did come forth, he was bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him and let him go." I'm sure the Lord was capable of having Lazarus standing at the opening, already clean and approachable with his grave clothes nicely folded. So what is the point of highlighting these aspects? Each of these three things had something in common. None required the use of Christ's divine power. That which his disciples could do, he instructed them to do. The disciples were certainly capable of moving the stone themselves. Lazarus, after being raised, had the capacity to stand and present himself at the opening of the cave. And those who loved Lazarus could absolutely help him remove the grave clothes. However, it was only the Christ who had the power and authority to raise Lazarus from the dead. My impression is that the Savior expects us to do all we can do, and he will do what only he can do. We know that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a principle of action, and miracles do not produce faith, but strong faith is developed by obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, faith comes by righteousness. As we strive to act righteously by making and keeping sacred covenants and applying the doctrine of Christ in our lives, our faith will not only be sufficient to carry us to the fourth day, but with the Lord's help, we will be capable of moving stones that are in our path, arising from despair, and loosening ourselves of all that binds us. While the Lord expects us to do all things that lie in our power, remember that He will provide needed help in all things as we trust in Him. So how can we move stones and build upon His rock? We can abide by the counsel of prophets. For example, last October, President Russell M. Nelson pleaded with us to take charge of our own testimonies of the Savior and His gospel, to work for them, nurture them, to feed them truth, and to avoid polluting them with false philosophies of unbelievers. He promised each of us, as you make the continual strengthening of your testimony of Jesus Christ your highest priority, watch for miracles to happen in your life. We can do this. How can we figuratively arise and come forth? We can joyfully repent and choose to obey commandments. The Lord said, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. We can strive to repent daily and joyfully move forward with a willing heart full of love for the Lord. We can do this. How can we, with the Lord's help, loose ourselves of all that binds us? We can intentionally bind ourselves first and foremost to our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, through covenants. Elder D. Todd Christofferson taught, what is the source of our moral and spiritual power and how do we obtain it? The source is God. Our access to that power is through our covenants with Him. In these divine agreements, God binds Himself to sustain, sanctify, and exalt us in return for our commitment to serve Him and keep His commandments. We can make and keep sacred covenants. We can do this. Take away the stone. Come forth. Loose him and let him go. Counsels, commandments, and covenants. We can do this. Elder Jeffrey R. Holland promised, some blessings come soon, some come late, and some don't come until heaven. But for those who embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, they come. And finally, wherefore be of good cheer, and do not fear, for I, the Lord, am with you and will stand by you. This is my witness and testimony. In the sacred name of He who will always come, even Jesus Christ. Amen.
How grateful I am to have served with such wonderful men and women of God in the Young Men and Young Women presidencies. I love them and their families. Brothers and sisters, one evening after work, years ago, I boarded my usual bus home to New Jersey from New York City. The woman I happened to sit next to noticed what I was writing on my computer and asked, "You believe in Christ?" I said, "Yes, I do." As we talked, I learned she had just moved to the area from her beautiful Asian country to work in New York's highly competitive information technology sector. Naturally, I asked her, "Do you know why I, as a Christian, believe in Jesus Christ?" She, too, responded normally and invited me to tell her. But as I went to speak, I had one of those moments where many thoughts flood your mind. This was the first time I would explain the why of Christianity to someone very unfamiliar with it and highly intelligent. I couldn't simply say, "I follow Jesus Christ because He willingly suffered and died for my sins." She might wonder, did Jesus have to die? Couldn't God simply forgive and cleanse us of our sins if we asked Him to? How would you have responded in a few minutes? How would you explain this to a friend? Children and youth, would you please ask your parents or a leader later on, why did Jesus have to die? And brothers and sisters, I have a confession to make. Despite all I thought I knew about church doctrine, history, policy, and so on, the answer to this central question to our faith did not come so easily. That day, I decided to focus more on what matters most to eternal life. Well, I informed my new friend that we have a spirit in addition to a body, and that God is the Father of our spirits. I told her we lived with our Heavenly Father before our births into this mortal world. Because He loves her and all His children, He made a plan for us to receive a body in the image of His glorified body, be part of a family, and return to His loving presence to enjoy eternal life with our families like He does with His. But, I said, we would face two main obstacles in this necessarily fallen world: physical death, the separation of our bodies from our spirits — of course, she knew we would all die — and two, spiritual death, our separation from God because our sins, mistakes, and flaws as mortals distance us from His holy presence. She related to this too. I informed her that this was an effect of the law of justice. This eternal law demands that an eternal penalty be paid for every one of our sins or violations of God's laws or truth, or we could never return to live in His holy presence. It would be unjust, and God cannot deny justice. She understood this, but easily grasped that God is also merciful, loving, and eager to bring to pass our eternal life. I informed my friend that we would also have a cunning, powerful adversary, the source of evil and lies, opposing us. Therefore, someone with infinite godly power to overcome all such opposition and obstacles would need to save us. I then shared with her the good news, the glad tidings of great joy, which to all people, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I testified to my friend, and I witness to you, that Jesus Christ is that Savior, that He had to suffer, die, and rise again, His infinite atonement, to redeem all humanity from physical death and to give eternal life with God and our families to all who would follow Him. The Book of Mormon declares, "Thus God gained the victory over death, giving the Son power to make intercession for the children of men, being filled with mercy and compassion, having broken the bands of death, taken upon Himself their iniquity and their transgressions, having redeemed them, and satisfied the demands of justice." The steps God revealed we must take to follow Jesus and receive eternal life are called the doctrine of Christ. They include faith in Jesus Christ and His atonement, repentance, baptism into the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost, and enduring to the end. I shared these steps with my friend, but here are some ways in which prophets and apostles have recently taught how the doctrine of Christ can bless all God's children. President Russell M. Nelson instructed, "The pure doctrine of Christ is powerful. It changes the life of everyone who understands it and seeks to implement it in his or her life." Elder Dieter F. Uchtdorf taught, "The For the Strength of Youth guide is bold in declaring the doctrine of Christ and inviting you youth to make choices based on it." Elder Dale G. Renlund taught, "We invite missionaries to do what they ask those they teach to do. Apply the doctrine of Christ in their lives and get on and stay on the covenant path." The doctrine of Christ empowers those who are struggling or feel they don't belong in the church, because it helps them, as Elder D. Todd Christofferson stated, affirm Jesus Christ died for me and loves me. Parents, if your child struggles with a gospel principle or prophetic teaching, please resist any type of evil speaking or activism toward the church or its leaders. These lesser secular approaches are beneath you and can be lethal to the long-term faithfulness of your child. It speaks so well of you that you would protect or advocate for your precious child or show signs of solidarity with him or her. But my wife Jane and I know from personal experience that teaching your beloved child why we all desperately need Jesus Christ and how to apply his joyful doctrine is what will strengthen and heal him or her. Let us turn them to Jesus, who is their true advocate with the Father. The Apostle John taught, "Whosoever abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son." He then warns us to beware, quote, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine," close quote. Jane and I recently visited the wilderness where Moses held up a serpent of brass before the wandering children of Israel. The Lord had promised to heal all who were bitten by poisonous snakes if they would simply look upon it. In holding up the doctrine of Christ before us, the Lord's prophet is doing the same, that he should heal the nations. Whatever the bites or poison or struggles we experience in this mortal wilderness, let us not be as those who anciently and presently could have been healed, but sadly would not look because they did not believe that it would heal them. The Book of Mormon affirms, "Behold, this is the way, and there is none other way, nor name given under heaven, whereby man can be saved in the kingdom of God. And now behold, this is the doctrine of Christ." That evening in New Jersey, sharing why we need Jesus Christ and his doctrine gave me a new sister and her a new brother. We felt the peaceful, confirming witness of the Holy Ghost. Naturally, I invited her to share her contact information and continue the conversation with our missionaries. She was happy to do so. Wherefore, how great the importance to make these things known unto the inhabitants of the earth, the Book of Mormon says, to love, share, and invite as we gather Israel in all our communities and families, that they may know that there is no flesh that can dwell in the presence of God, save it be through the merits and mercy and grace and doctrine of the Holy Messiah. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
The ancient prophet Enoch described in the Old Testament the Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price, was instrumental in establishing the city of Zion. The scriptural account of Enoch's call to serve indicates that he heard a voice from heaven saying, "Enoch, my son, prophesy unto this people and say unto them, repent, for their hearts have waxed hard and their ears are dull of hearing and their eyes cannot see afar off." And when Enoch had heard these words, he bowed himself to the earth and spake before the Lord, saying, "Why is it that I have found favor in thy sight and am but a lad, and all the people hate me, for I am slow of speech? Wherefore am I thy servant?" Please notice that at the time of Enoch's call to serve, he became acutely aware of his personal inadequacies and limitations. And I suspect all of us at one time or another in our church service have felt much like Enoch. But I believe the Lord's response to Enoch's pleading question is instructive and applies to each of us today. "And the Lord said unto Enoch, go forth and do as I have commanded thee, and no man shall pierce thee. Open thy mouth, and it shall be filled, and I will give thee utterance. Behold, my spirit is upon you, wherefore all thy words will I justify. And the mountains shall flee before you, and the rivers shall turn from their course. And thou shalt abide in me, and I in you. Therefore, walk with me. Enoch ultimately became a mighty prophet and a tool in God's hands to accomplish a great work. But he did not start his ministry that way. Rather, his capacity over time was magnified as he learned to abide in and walk with the Son of God. I earnestly pray for the help of the Holy Ghost as we consider together the counsel given to Enoch by the Lord and what it can mean for you and me today. The Lord Jesus Christ extends to each of us the invitation to abide in him. But how do we actually learn and come to abide in him? The word abide denotes remaining fixed or stable and enduring without yielding. Elder Jeffrey R. Holland explained that abiding as an action means, quote, to stay, but to stay forever. That is the call of the gospel message to everyone in the world. Come, but come to remain. Come with conviction and endurance. Come permanently for your sake and the sake of all the generations who must follow you. Close quote. Thus, we abide in Christ as we are firm and steadfast in our devotion to the Redeemer and his holy purposes in times both good and bad. We begin to abide in the Lord by exercising our moral agency to take upon ourselves his yoke through the covenants and ordinances of the restored gospel. The covenant connection we have with our Heavenly Father and his resurrected and living Son is the supernal source of perspective, hope, power, peace, and enduring joy. It also is the rock-solid foundation upon which we should build our lives. We abide in him by striving continually to strengthen our individual covenant bond with the Father and the Son. For example, praying sincerely to the Eternal Father in the name of his beloved Son deepens and fortifies our covenant connection with them. We abide in him by truly feasting upon the words of Christ. The Savior's doctrine draws us as children of the covenant closer to him and will tell us all things what we should do. We abide in him by preparing earnestly to participate in the ordinance of the sacrament, reviewing and reflecting on our covenant promises, and repenting sincerely. Worthily partaking of the sacrament is a witness to God that we are willing to take upon ourselves the name of Jesus Christ and strive to always remember him after the brief period of time required to participate in that sacred ordinance. And we abide in him by serving God as we serve his children and minister to our brothers and sisters. The Savior said, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." I briefly have described several of the many ways we can abide in the Savior, and I now invite each of us as his disciples to ask, seek, knock, and learn for ourselves by the power of the Holy Ghost other meaningful ways we can make Christ the center of our lives in all that we do. The Savior's promise to his followers is twofold. If we abide in him, he will abide in us. But is it indeed possible for Christ to abide in you and me individually and personally? The answer to this question is a resounding yes. In the Book of Mormon, we learn about Alma's teaching and testifying to the poor, whose afflictions had compelled them to be humble. In his instruction, he compared the word to a seed that must be planted and nourished. And he described the word as the life, the mission, and the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Alma said, "Begin to believe in the Son of God, that he will come to redeem his people, and that he shall suffer and die to atone for their sins, and that he shall rise again from the dead, which shall bring to pass the resurrection, that all men shall stand before him to be judged at the last and judgment day according to their works." Now, brothers and sisters, given this description of the word by Alma, please consider the inspiring connection he then identifies. "And now I desire that ye shall plant this word in your hearts, and as it beginneth to swell, even so nourish it by your faith. And behold, it will become a tree springing up in you unto everlasting life. And then may God grant unto you that your burdens may be light through the joy of his Son. And even all this can ye do if ye will." The seed we should strive to plant in our hearts is the word, even the life, mission, and doctrine of Jesus Christ. And as the word is nourished by faith, it can become a tree springing up in us unto everlasting life. What was the symbolism of the tree in Lehi's vision? The tree can be considered as a representation of Jesus Christ. My beloved brothers and sisters, is the word in us? Are the truths of the Savior's gospel written in the fleshy tables of our hearts? Are we coming unto and gradually becoming more like him? Is the tree of Christ growing in us? Are we striving to become new creatures in him? Perhaps this miraculous potential inspired Alma to ask, "Have ye spiritually been born of God? Have ye received his image in your countenances? Have ye experienced this mighty change in your hearts?" We should always remember the Lord's instruction to Enoch, "Thou shalt abide in me, and I in you." And I testify, the Savior's promise to abide in us is true and available to every covenant-keeping member of his restored church. The Apostle Paul admonished believers who had received the Lord, "So walk ye in him." Walking in and with the Savior highlights two vital aspects of discipleship. One, obeying God's commandments, and two, remembering and honoring the sacred covenants that connect us to the Father and the Son. John declared, "And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." Jesus beckons to each of us, "Come, follow me, and walk with me." I testify that as we press forward in faith and walk in the meekness of the Lord's Spirit, we are blessed with power, guidance, protection, and peace. Alma describes a loving entreaty from the Lord to all living souls. "Behold, he sendeth an invitation to all men, for the arms of mercy are extended towards them. And he saith, repent, and I will receive you. Come unto me, and ye shall partake of the fruit of the tree of life. Yea, ye shall eat and drink of the bread and the waters of life freely." I emphasize the absolute comprehensiveness of the Savior's plea. He yearns to bless with his grace and mercy every single person who now lives, who has ever lived, and who will yet live upon the earth. Some church members accept as true the doctrine, principles, and testimonies proclaimed repeatedly from this pulpit in the conference center and in local congregations around the world, and yet may struggle to believe these eternal truths apply specifically in their lives and to their circumstances. They believe sincerely and serve dutifully, but their covenant connection with the Father and his redeeming Son has not yet become a living and transforming reality in their lives. I promise that by the power of the Holy Ghost, you can know and feel the gospel truths I have attempted to describe are for you individually and personally. I joyfully witness that Jesus Christ is our loving and living Savior and Redeemer. If we abide in him, he will abide in us. And as we walk in and with him, we will be blessed to bring forth much fruit. I so testify in the sacred name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
At the conclusion of the conference, we express sincere appreciation to all who have worked so diligently to prepare for these services. We thank those who have spoken and those who have provided the uplifting music. The concluding speaker of this session will be our beloved prophet, President Russell M. Nelson. Following his remarks, the choir will close this conference by singing, "I know that my Redeemer lives." The benediction will then be offered by Elder Yanka A. O'Jeterin of the 70, and the conference will be adjourned.
My dear brothers and sisters, we have been spiritually fed during these last 2 days. The choir music was superb. Those who have spoken have been instruments for the Lord. I pray that you will seek for the Holy Ghost to guide you in your study as you contemplate the truths taught from this pulpit. They have truly been heaven sent. 1 week from today is Easter Sunday. It is the most important religious observation for followers of Jesus Christ. The main reason we celebrate Christmas is because of Easter. The Come Follow Me lesson this week will prompt you to study the Savior's triumphant entry into Jerusalem, his cleansing of the temple, his suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, his crucifixion, his glorious resurrection, and his subsequent appearances to his followers. Savor these sacred verses and find every way you can to thank our Heavenly Father for sending us his only begotten Son. Because of Jesus Christ, we can repent and be forgiven of our sins. Because of him, each of us will be resurrected. I also invite you to study again the account of the Savior's appearance to the Nephites in the Americas, as recorded in 3 Nephi. Not long before that appearance, his voice was heard among the people, including these words of supplication. Quote, "Will ye not now return unto me and repent of your sins and be converted, that I may heal you? Behold, mine arm of mercy is extended towards you, and whosoever will come, him will I receive." Close quote. Dear brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ extends that same invitation to you today. I plead with you to come unto him so that he can heal you. He will heal you from sin as you repent. He will heal you from sadness and fear. He will heal you from the wounds of this world. Whatever questions or problems you have, the answer is always found in the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. Learn more about his atonement, his love, his mercy, his doctrine, and his restored gospel of healing and progression. Turn to him. Follow him. Jesus Christ is the reason we build temples. Each is his holy house. Making covenants and receiving essential ordinances in the temple, as well as seeking to draw closer to him there, will bless your life in ways no other kind of worship can. For this reason, we are doing all within our power to make the blessings of the temple more accessible to our members around the world. Today, I'm grateful to announce our plans to build a new temple in each of the following locations: Recaleu, Guatemala; Iquitos, Peru; Teresina, Brazil; Natal, Brazil; Tuguegarao City, Philippines; Iloilo, Philippines; Jakarta, Indonesia; Hamburg, Germany; Lethbridge, Alberta, Canada; San Jose, California; Bakersfield, California; Springfield, Missouri; Charlotte, North Carolina; Winchester, Virginia; and Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. My dear brothers and sisters, I bear witness that Jesus Christ directs the affairs of his church. I testify that following him is the only way to enduring happiness. I know that his power is descending upon his covenant-keeping people, armed with righteousness and with the power of God in great glory. I so testify with my love and blessing for each of you. In the sacred name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you.
Our most gracious, loving, and kind Heavenly Father, at the conclusion of this wonderful weekend of conference, our hearts are filled with gratitude. Thy Spirit has indeed steered our souls. And by its inward shining glow, we have seen the renewal of our goals, our hearts indeed burn and yearn for service, for the path of duty is made clear. We're grateful, Father, for thy Son, Jesus Christ,
and his atoning sacrifice, even as we remember this wonderful gift unto the world as we celebrate Easter. We're grateful for the wonderful messages we've heard this weekend and how answers have been provided to questions and how revelations have been made clear. We're grateful for our dear prophet, President Russell Helm Nelson, for his health, for his leadership, his love for thee and thy son, and indeed his love for us, thy children. We're grateful for the First Presidency and thy apostles and the Quorum of the Twelve, for their love for thy son and for their example. We ask thee, Father, as we all proceed from this wonderful building, that thy spirit will be with us, that we will have strength from thy Son, Jesus Christ, to go and live according to that which we have felt today. We pray for the power to be able to follow and live in line with the impressions we've all received. And we asked that continually, as we study, that we will be yoked to thy Son, Jesus Christ, as we faithfully keep our covenant. We plead with thee, Father, for mercy, that thou will bless us with all we need, even to follow the path of righteousness. We unitedly, at this time, pray for those who need thy help in whatever way that is needed. We specially pray for thy apostle, Elder Jeffrey R. Oland, and his dear wife at this time, that thou will visit them with strength and the recovery that is needed. We pray for those who need to be rescued, that thou will send messengers, instruments in thy hands, to embark on the work of rescue and gathering of Israel on both sides of the veil. We are grateful for this weekend. We love thee, Father. We love thy Son. And we know in him we find strength, hope, and rest. And we asked that we will continually be blessed with increased faith in thy Son, Jesus Christ, that we may be able to walk the path of righteousness, even the covenant path, and be able to return to live in thy presence. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.
This has been a broadcast of the Sunday afternoon session of the 193rd Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from leaders of the church. Music was provided by the Tabernacle Choir at Temple Square. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.
KSL FM Midvale, KSL Salt Lake City.